All right, let's bow our heads. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, I thank you again for your Sabbath. I thank you for bringing us together where we can study and discuss together. I pray that you can move me aside, you can move all of us aside and really speak through your Spirit to us all. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So guys, welcome. A little plug, happy birthday plug to Kai's dad. Mr. Martin, happy birthday. But yeah, so we're going to go ahead and start in John chapter 6. So if you could turn to John chapter 6. We've skipped a couple of chapters because we've discussed or done studies on the previous chapters before. So if you have some free time this week or whenever, you can go back and listen to those. The one on chapter 4 is what are you thirsty for, about the woman at the well, and then we also did one about the man who was healed at Bethesda, so you can go listen to that as well, be on the podcast. But yeah, so jumping into John chapter 6, and you can see why I entitled this, or does anyone know what I entitled it? Working title?
The first potluck.
The first potluck, right? So you can see, if you have the little subtitle in your Bible, you'll see what story that we're about to hit. So it's a pretty well-known story, probably one of them first stories you hear when you're a kid, Jesus feeding the 5,000. But I'm hoping that we're going to kind of go a bit deeper into it, because rarely I think we actually go deep into specifically this story. I think we just hear it, oh yeah, Jesus kind of fed a load of people, that was great, but never really kind of deep it as much as we could. So let's get into it. So what makes this specific miracle different from all the others? Like, what makes this special?
Was it the amount?
Cool. So that's one of the reasons, the amount. So obviously there is 5,000 men, right? So they're not counting women and children. And this is the biggest miracle that Jesus did in terms of the amount of participants in the miracle, right? So usually it's healing someone, or, you know, it may be this, that, or the other, but this is now 5,000 people, men plus women and children. So this is the biggest miracle Jesus did. What else is special about this one? There's three answers I'm looking for. So that was one of them. If you can find something else that's special, great as well. Anyone?
Bread and fish is a very, very good combination.
The insight.
Bread and fish is a good combination. That is not what is special about the miracle, but I'll take your word for it. Any other?
The time.
The time? What do you mean the time?
Because it was nearly time for the Passover.
Okay, cool. Yeah, it was near Passover time. Probably why there's quite a lot of people around as well. So, yeah. All right, let me give you the other two. So one is that this is the only miracle in the Gospels other than Christ's resurrection that is mentioned in all of the Gospels. So it was that important that all of the Gospels wrote about it. All the Gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all wrote about it. And it's the only miracle of Jesus outside of his resurrection that is like that. And also, what is special about this is that a lot of Jesus's miracles were restorative. So, you know, healing someone's eyesight, even calming the sea to an extent, you know, casting out a demon. These are all kind of restorative miracles. But this particular one, even raising someone from the dead, for example, but this particular one is a creative miracle. And so not often do we see creative miracles in the sense. And so that's another reason why this is one of Jesus's most significant miracles within the Gospels. And we know from our past studies why John writes about the stories of Jesus, because he wants us to believe that he's the Son of God. So hence why he's writing about it. So let's start from verse 1, and we'll just go verse by verse as we go through.
After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias.
Verse 2.
And a great multitude followed him, because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased.
Okay, so what do we know already from the first couple of verses?
The people were following Jesus because they saw his miracles before, and they wanted to see more, I guess.
Cool, right? So the people kind of saw Jesus. Jesus would go somewhere, right, where there'd be, let's say, 20 people sick, and Jesus would just come in and just be touching people, healing people, and everyone would be calm. You know what I mean? So people were kind of starting to get drawn to Jesus, but not for the right reasons. Yeah? So there's 5,000 people here at this place, that, as we're about to read, but we see here that everyone there is not there for the right reasons. It's a bit of a kind of a frenzy at the moment. Everyone's kind of spitting this energy around, but no one's there, like no one's getting a heart change particularly. No one's really kind of seeking Jesus for who he is as the Son of God, the bread of life. Actually, they're just here to, let's see what he does next. Let's go see another miracle. That's why we're here, right? So the crowd is not quite as spiritual as we'd want them to be just yet, but there's a multitude, right, following him. So obviously Jesus is preaching, Jesus is teaching, Jesus is healing people, and the groves are coming in, as we as Kai said, it's close to Passover. But yeah, verse 3.
And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples.
And 4.
And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. When Jesus was lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he said unto Philip, "Hence shall we buy bread, and these may eat."
Cool. All right. So, setting the scene, yeah? So, Jesus has been preaching and teaching in this place for a while. So, let's say they got there from kind of midday morning, late morning, midday. They've been there for a while, and now it's kind of sunset, yeah? And the people, like Jesus has been talking, he's tired, the disciples are tired, the people themselves are tired, and then they're in this area, and Jesus is kind of raised, and he's kind of speaking, and Jesus lifts up his eyes, and he sees that all the people are there, and immediately his heart kind of goes out for them, because he's been teaching them. He knows their heart quite isn't in the right place yet, but he feels sorry for them because there's nothing to eat. And it seems like everyone's a bit tired and a bit hungry. And so he says to Philip, where can we buy bread? Yeah, that everyone can eat. Now, what do you think Philip's thinking?
Like, bread for all these people. Like, you know, if we can afford that, or there's not going to be enough.
Like, who's been to a potluck, right, where there hasn't been enough food?
Yeah, I know, I have.
Yeah, I've definitely been to that potluck, right? Where there hasn't been enough food.
Remember, we used to go to church.
You know what I mean, right? I think everyone's probably had, if you've been to a potluck or regularly been to a potluck, you've probably been to one where there's not been enough food, right? So you're Philip, right? Say if you looked outside your house right now and there's 50 people outside and you had to feed them with what was in your house, would you struggle?
Yes.
You struggle, right? You maybe struggle to feed 10 people, you know what I mean? Let alone 50. So Philip is looking out at this crowd of people and there's 5,000 men. And then there's probably 5,000 women. And then there's probably maybe 5,000 children. And so you're looking out at these people and Jesus asks him, oh yeah, where are we going to buy bread so that we can feed these people? What shop sells bread enough for 15,000 people? Like, I know that, you know, Tesco is a big shop, right? You can go to Tesco Extra in Northampton. It's a big shop. In fact, there's two of them. I don't think there's enough bread in either of those stores to warrant feeding 15,000 people. Right? So Philip is almost looking at Jesus like, are you crazy? What do you mean? Like, we can't feed these people. What do you mean? 15,000, yeah? Jesus is like, yeah, let's go shopping and we can just buy some stuff and we'll sort it. All right, let's read verse 6.
And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do.
Okay, cool. What does that say? What does Jesus say?
Jesus already had the plan. He was just kind of testing Philip, or, you know, proving a point.
Okay, cool. So it's a trick question, right? What is Jesus trying to say? Like, what was his point that he was trying to prove with Philip?
You don't know, but I do.
Yeah, for sure, right? Break that down a bit more.
Sorry, Les.
Yeah, go ahead, Nathan.
I also think it's one of those things to say that what is impossible with you is possible with me. Like, just that whole thing of, there's no way you're getting enough food to feed these people. There's no way. But watch me. And then Jesus just goes and does what he does. So the visuals of it are crazy.
Yeah, it's almost like Jesus is saying, I think it's a bit harsh for Jesus to be asking trick questions. I mean, boy, it's hard to answer the questions that he has that are good questions, let alone the trick questions that he has, right? So so Jesus asked a trick question to Philip, just so that he can set up the scenario, understand Philip, and by proxy the rest of the disciples, how impossible this is. Yeah? Look at the situation. So then Philip comes up with an answer that's so silly. Someone read verse 7.
Can I just quickly say also?
Yeah, go ahead.
It highlights that kind of like the things that we have on earth available for us can't provide for us like Jesus can.
For sure. It's like how unequipped we are to actually deal with ourselves. Yeah, it's we're gonna get into the we'll get into that in a bit, but it's so much the case. It's ridiculous. So yeah, verse 7.
Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little.
So Philip, right? Philip's doing a little calculation in his head. He's kind of going, yeah, that's about, right, that's about 500 there, 500 there. Okay, all right, we've got about, I don't know, let's say 12,000 people. It's going to take 200, right? pennies worth, denarii's worth, however your translation says. What? How much do you think that is?
I honestly don't know, but I think it's a lot. So I think this wasn't a calculation that came from like a place of, oh, we'll just find some money, or like everyone can donate something. This was a calculation that came from just proving to himself that nah, this isn't really possible. Cool. He was, I don't know, when doing this, he was kind of like building up again how big the issue was, the fact that this wasn't a small thing. The fact that let's come and bring these 200 denarii worth, 200 pennies worth of bread, and they can all come and take a little bit. You know what I'm saying? So
for sure. But put it this way, one denarii, right, is how much a general, like the average wage was per day. Right? So if we take it in today's kind of language, the average salary is probably around mid-20,000s a year. Right, so we're looking at 200 days, which is about 2/3 of a year ish, maybe about 7 months. So you're probably looking at about £15,000, right? Let's say, for example, Philip just goes, Yeah, it'll cost about £15,000 to not only feed the people, right? If people aren't going to get fed, but to give everyone like a taste. Let everyone have a little, like a bite, and then they can go home. That's what Philip's suggestion is. Yeah. Where do they have the money from? They don't have the money. So Philip's like, look, we don't have this money, but it would take 200 denarii, and it wouldn't even feed all the people. This is just so that each person can get a little something. All right, let's continue. Before I ask that question, let's continue. Let's go to verse 8 and 9.
One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, there is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many?
Cool. I love this. Cool. All right. There's a couple of points we're going to, so we're going to chill on this point for a while. All right. What's the first problem? Like, what's the surprise right now? Like, now we've heard this verse, right? We're fully aware of the situation at the moment. So what is the surprise?
I think it's surprising that you even... I almost think it's surprising that you even tried. Like you went and brought this little kid with his packed lunch, like it's gonna do anything.
Okay, cool. That's one. And how you worded that is gonna be funny for a point we're gonna make in a minute. But yeah, like he could do anything, right? Cool. What else?
I'm sorry to speak again, but can I just say, what did they expect to happen? Because I 100% believe they weren't necessarily ready for what was about to happen. They didn't know. And so I have to understand, in the disciples' minds, were they just going to drape the food off the kid and give it to Jesus? Like, you have to wonder.
I think in the disciples' mind, right, they're probably thinking, we need to show Jesus how dire the situation is so he can just send these people home. I think that's what, I think they're coming to him saying, look, this is it. So, like, I don't know what you're planning, but I think we're just going to have to tell the people, look, go home and get your food, because it ain't happening here. Right? That's what I think the disciples are thinking at this point. But what is shocking? Like, come on, we're sitting in front of 12,000 people, right? And they've been here since morning, and now we're at evening. And all we've found is 5 loaves and 2 fish. What is that?
Yeah, I was just going to say, like, out of all these people, like, no one thought to go and get food, like, at some point, like...
You know what I mean? Nobody!
That would never...
5,000 grown men there, right? And none of them thought, let me just grab a little lunch, let me grab a little tea something, because I'm going to be out in the field all day. Everybody has their long hand coming to this place thinking, right, we're hungry.
That's a bit mad considering, like, just to apply that to kind of like present day, if churches were still open, when sermons go on for like longer than 2 hours, I don't know about the rest of you, but I'm trying to find food, see what was in the kitchen, what's being cooked. And if it isn't going good and the sermon isn't popping, then I'm gone. I'm going home. Back in the afternoon, I'm sorry. So how are people just there? Like, that's not even 2 hours. That's like a whole day. And you've walked. Like, you were traveling prior to sitting down and listening to God speaking. Like, I don't know. I don't know if it could be me still.
On one hand, it does show how amazing Jesus' preaching was. For them to be so distracted from morning until now without having any food prepared, they were captivated, yeah? So this wasn't just any normal preaching. This was some heavy stuff Jesus was laying down. But more so, what's amazing is that we read just the first sentence of verse 10. Jesus says, make them sit down. If Jesus said, make them sit down, what does it tell you?
It's going to be a while.
Not even that it's going to, but if I said, Kai, sit down, what are you doing?
They were all standing.
You're standing, right? So no one was sitting down. Everyone was standing up all day. So this is how engrossed they were in what Jesus was saying, that so much so that everyone hadn't even thought, oh, yeah, you know what, let me just sit down and chill. Everyone was standing. But as we move over, it's also showing that everyone was so ill-prepared for this situation. You have 5,000 people there trying to follow Jesus here, there, and everywhere. 5,000 men, as well as women and children. So, you know, it could be double-digit thousand people. And no one had brought food other than this boy. Ill-prepared. And it reminds me of those days at potluck where only like 2, 3 people, 4 people have brought food and then everyone has stayed over thinking that they're going to get fed when they haven't bought any food. It's like, well, you know, this is kind of a bring and share kind of deal, but you know. So basically everyone has come empty handed. Yeah, they've got the spiritual food, but now obviously physical food is lacking. But let's talk about this boy. Now, John is the only gospel that talks about there actually being a boy who gave the 5 loaves and 2 fishes. The other gospels just say there were 5 loaves and 2 fishes, right? So John is trying to put a face to this food. What do you think this little boy is thinking?
He's thinking,
how am I going to eat?
Go ahead, Tyler.
No, I was going to say the same thing.
Okay, yeah. If I share my food with 5,000 people, how much am I going to have left? Number one. Yeah. But he seems pretty, like, happy to share. Bless him. He's happy to share the little that he has. Now, don't get me wrong, right? These 5 loaves and 2 fishes, let's not get it twisted. This was a lad, it says, right? So this wasn't any big food we're talking about. This wasn't like 2 meter long salmon and 5 meter long baguettes that he's got there, even though that wouldn't feed 5,000 people. I mean, at least, you know, it's not big food like that. This is for a lad's lunch. Yeah, so these are probably 5 small little, you know, pit of bread or something like that, and 2 small fish. Yeah, so as the disciples are kind of giving this to Jesus, they're likely looking at it thinking, rah, this is a bit of a salty situation. But what does this tell us about the little boy's gift?
It kind of shows how he was really, I'm not sure if dedicated is the right word, but like, because he knew, well, we don't know how much he knew Jesus, but he just had that kind of heart to be willing to share with Jesus, knowing who he was. I don't know if I'm making sense with that, but that's the kind of impression I'm getting from him.
For sure.
I think it also shows that he was faithful, that even though it wasn't much, he, like, if he gave it to Jesus, he'll be able to do something with it.
Might. Have you ever been like in church and someone's asked you to do something, or you know, in life and someone's asked you to do something, and you didn't feel like you could do it? Felt like it was probably a bit outside of your scope.
Plenty of times.
Plenty of times. Give me an example of something like that.
Why is it that people feel that they can ask you? Like, it's interesting. Just this idea that especially, for instance, in church or anything, you know, sometimes with no indication that you can do a certain thing, you'll get asked, and then it's like about whether you're willing or you're not. It's interesting.
Give me an example of a situation like this.
I used to sing in church. Without asking, I got put on the board for music.
Wow.
As if I was able to lead singing in church. And it's like, no one asked. And then it was more like, oh, are you willing to do this? And it was kind of like I wanted to say yes because of who was asking me. But at the same time, I was like, do I even know how to, what does this even entail? Like, what am I going to be doing? Because I can sing, but that doesn't mean that I can lead a department to do with music. That's more than just singing.
Yeah, for sure. There was a little comment in the group that said spiritual blackmail. Could we deep that a little? What's spiritual blackmail?
When you try to say no, and you feel like you're saying no to God.
But you're not saying no to God.
Like, you've ever been asked in church, like, oh, can you present, or can you do this in the pulpit? And like, you want to say no, but then it's like, but you know, it's for God, and you're like, but I don't really want to, but it's
probably
Go ahead, Nathan.
Natalie, you're saying how it is, you get me? And it's just the idea that, like, anything to do with church, well, actually, guys, let me make it wider than that, but anything with the label, the initial label of doing it for God, is like, you can't say no to. And so the same way that, like, you know, if one of these politicians or these rich men, you know, you can see, like, maybe like videos or things of people trying to be like, oh, why don't you give your money away or stuff like that, it's that kind of, like, it's almost like entrapment, just because they know that, just because we know as Christians, we're trying to be willing and obedient to God. And so it's like, when we put the sticker of God on something, it's like, okay, now you have to do it.
Yeah. So, but what do you think, so in those situations, right, what do you think the main motivation is for saying no?
Don't do that. Because
I'm here. You're not eating.
Exactly. Get me? This kid was the, if he said no, then it's because he's not eating. You're 100% right, Tyler.
Say that again, Tyler. If he said no, it's because he's not eating.
If there's 15,000 people, you're the only one with food, or can we have some of your food? You're thinking, if I give anyone some of this food, there's going to be nothing left.
It's like when you tell people you have chewing gum in class, and then you know all your friends are going to take it.
And then your friends turn around like, no, we have chewing gum. Like, come on.
Exactly.
Right. Nah, if we... Yeah, go ahead, Maz.
Maybe...
Sorry. Oh, yeah, Maz, go, and then Kai.
Okay. I think for me, personally, it's... I'm thinking about my own capacity and my own power, and like doubting the power of God to be able to use anyone for anything.
Kai?
Mine kind of follows on from that. It's like, I guess, a lack of
belief or trust or faith, and then a heavy amount of fear and doubt.
The
one thing I feel like when I'm giving into anything is that a long time ago, I used to be scared of being empty at the end of it and then having nothing to fill me back up.
Mm-hmm. Like you give a lot of yourself doing it and it would just take that toll. You wouldn't feel like you're getting much back from it.
Yeah, it's a bit funny now because God always has me on empty just so that I will refill back up on him, literally.
Yeah.
But before understanding or having that kind of relationship, it was just like, if I do this, if I say yes to this, then there's nothing for me. If I say yes to giving my time, then I don't have time to work on the things I want to work on. Or if I say yes to cooking here, then I'm going to be tired and will I even eat? Because, you know, sometimes when you cook, then you all the hunger that you had is gone by the time it's time to eat. So everyone else is enjoying and you're just sat there, you can't eat, you don't feel hungry. And then you feel empty even later because all the food's done now. And now that you're hungry, there's nothing there for you. Do you get what I mean?
Oh, yeah, I get you. So what's mad about this, right, is that generally I feel that we say no. And don't get me wrong, right? I'm not saying that anyone who asks you to do something in church, you should do it. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying the reasons why we should say no or do say no, the reasons why we do say no shouldn't be because we feel like we can't do it. And why I say that is because that lends to a mindset that somehow the things that you do are in your strength. And if you're doing something in church that is in your own strength, then it's probably not going to be successful, at least spiritually successful. And so this mindset of, I know this isn't going to work out because I know I can't do that, is dangerous. Because if this boy looked at the situation and said, I know that these 5 loaves and these 2 fish cannot feed this many people, literally, it's impossible, let alone if I wanted to give up my food or not, but it's literally impossible, the miracle wouldn't have happened. Or at least in this way, the miracle wouldn't have happened. It took this boy's faith for the miracle to work. And so he had to realize that him giving his food is not about him feeding 5,000 people. So the same way giving your time is not about you doing whatever it is to do in church. You offering whatever you have to offer to sacrifice to God is an action of faith that God then uses for his purposes, however he feels the way to use that. And so it's not really about the outcome. In fact, we shouldn't be outcome-based at all. The outcome is really not in our hands. The outcome of feeding those 5,000 people has nothing to do with the boy. The boy's objective in giving his food couldn't have been to feed 5,000 people because he couldn't do that. The object of his giving was someone asked me to give, so I'm going to do what I can. And if we all had that kind of attitude, come potluck, but also attitude in church, then there wouldn't be any figurative potlucks that have no food. Everyone should be getting filled if everyone is bringing what they can to the table. And it starts as an individual choice, yeah. Cool.
That, I think what you just said, what was that? We should say yes because someone asked and we'll do what we can. Like, so are we saying this applies to like everything, or are we saying this applies to? So for instance, church, what are you saying about that?
Well, let's look at the story, right? What relate the story to church, because I don't want to be, I don't want to say, oh, this is what I think per se, but relate what is happening in the story to what, you know, could be an example and what you're asked to do in church. Because in the story, Jesus asked the disciples, go find someone, go find what food there is. So in this sense, God is asking for this boy's sacrifice. So really, it depends on, in terms of your, in terms of someone asking you in church, how much are you in tune with God to know if that is God telling you to do something? How much are we practicing listening to God's voice in those scenarios? And is what you're doing going to glorify what God's purposes are?
It's interesting, this idea of God using someone else to ask you to sacrifice. Because this isn't like completely alien. You know, in church, we make communal altar calls and stuff like that. And a lot of stuff happens, not for just churches, but, you know, community stuff, when the government speaks to us or stuff. You know, we in society, we require things from communities. But this idea of, you know, because we know God to be someone who is so interested in the personal, this idea of him using someone else to ask you to sacrifice, or him using someone else to speak to you, really means that you need to learn to recognize the voice of God. It really does, just because surely Satan will try to, well, when he can, Satan will try to get other people to lead you astray. And so you've got to be in tune to know that if the thing is for God's purposes, then it's God. If the thing is not for God's purposes, then it's not God. But that's an interesting, that's just the thought that came to me based on what was said.
100%. I mean, the boy, you could even take it this far to say the boy knew that it was for Jesus because he's been listening to Jesus all day. Not only has he been listening to Jesus all day, he's been seeing Jesus all day. And so how much are we kind of spending that time so that we know who is, what voice we're listening to? You know what I mean? It was because of the experience that the boy was having, it was obvious that this request was coming from God, even though it was coming via the disciples. So for us to be as discerning, we need to be able to, you can't expect to know the voice of God without spending time with him. You know what I'm saying?
If I could add something else to this, in the service I was listening to earlier this morning, they were making the statement that we shouldn't be doing the law to be saved, but instead we fulfill the law because we are saved. That's kind of the phrase that they were using. But I feel like in this case here with the boy, I think it could also apply, like, maybe even if you didn't know that it was Jesus himself asking for the bread to be, or for the food that he had, it could be the case of the boy himself. He'd been there all day, he's hungry himself, and he knew that many other people here were hungry as well. I feel like maybe because he had that a good heart in him, he just thought, there's probably someone here who is hungrier than I. When I go home, my mom's probably cooked dinner for us already, but there could be someone here who hasn't got a place to go home to, a place to eat. So he just felt in his chest that it's right to give the food I have away to someone else who might need it more, not knowing what Jesus would do to it, not knowing if it would even go to Jesus or anything like that. But because he himself had that heart, he just wanted to do something for someone else. And because he had that Christ-like character, Christ was able to take it and then multiply it even more than he expected it to be.
For sure, for sure. That's a good point. Cool. All right, let's go to verse 10. I'm sorry, Reuben, go ahead.
I mean, I'm echoing the points that have already been said, but based on what Tawanda just said, it just reminds me of that verse where Jesus says, he talks about the end of times and how people are going to be like, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this for you? And he's going to be like, no, you didn't. And, you know, you didn't feed me, you didn't clothe me, you didn't visit me. And they were like, but when did we have the chance? And he turns around and says, you didn't do this to people that in your eyes didn't matter. They were the least of these brethren. And you didn't do it for them, so you didn't do it for me. And, you know, based on what everyone's been saying, it's one thing when, you know, you're the person that's your ideal of God, the person that's somebody that you spiritually look up to, the person that's got some sway over your life or maybe means something to you, asks something from you. But what happens when somebody that hasn't really got that swing over you, and maybe they're not as big in your life, what happens when they ask something of you? Are you still responding, the least of these, my brethren? Yeah.
For sure. But yeah, verse 10.
And Jesus said, make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000.
Cool. So, it was springtime in Galilee, so would have been really nice green grass that they were there. It would have been nice, like a nice kind of sunset, still pretty warm on the grass, right? Why do we, I think Mark, the account in Mark talks about the group of thousands being split into 50s and hundreds. Why do we think we were split up in that way? Ruben said small group ministries. Possibly, I hadn't thought about that, possibly, but you know.
Guys, sorry, what was the question?
It doesn't say it in here, but in the account of the same story in Mark, it says that as Jesus asked them to sit down, they grouped them in groups of 50s and hundreds. So why do we think they were grouped in this way? Makes it easier to count. Exactly. Jesus broke bread and gave the disciples. He gave to the leaders in 50s and 100s. Yeah, for sure. All right, so easier to count. Why is it being easier to count an important thing?
Make sure that no one misses out.
To make sure no one misses out, yes, in a sense of you know, logistics, that kind of points to the leadership and allowing, you know, if we pass this down, you pass it down, and that kind of everyone gets fed. That's 100%. But why is it important that it would be easier to? Because that's just for logistics. That's just so the food gets around as it should. But in terms of why it's easy to count, why would it be important that it's easy to count?
So that they can really see the magnitude of the situation.
Cool, exactly, right? This was one of the biggest miracles in the gospel, as I said before, right? And not only that, it was one of the most, it was one of the miracles with the most participants. So everyone was an eyewitness to what was about to happen. And because everyone was in groups of 50s and 100s, it was very easy to know that this is probably how the disciples knew that it was 5,000 men plus women and children because they were in these groups. And so it was very obvious that something miraculous was happening because everyone knew the kind of size of the multitude that was there. Again, another step that Jesus was taking to show what was about to happen, how miraculous what was about to happen was. First asking Peter, where can we buy food for all these people? Then, you know, him saying the money that it's going to cost, and even then it's not going to be enough for everyone, and then telling everyone to sit in these groups shows that the kind of magnitude of what's about to happen. Yeah. Okay, verse 11.
And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes as much as they would.
Cool. All right. You guys are in the comments, boy. So much as I can't think of it. Shared symmetry. Yeah, for sure. So in terms of this miracle, right? It just happened. Yeah. So what just like what do you, let's go through like each kind of group of people. So let's start like with the people sitting down. What do you think is going through their head at this point?
From the perspective of the people sitting down and the disciples as well, I think it'd be kind of state of confusion, like knowing how many people are there, they're like, why are we now being divided into groups? Like, surely he has not found a store that has 15,000 loaves of bread and fish. Like, it'd just be like, where's the food coming from that you're making us get ready for? Like, you're going into like a big banquet or something and you're sat at the table, but there's no food. So it's just a kind of confused environment, I think.
Yeah, exactly. It'd be like you go to a banquet, there's no food, like say there's a central like buffet table and there's no food on there, but people just keep on coming from the line with full plates. And you'd be like, what's going on? And you'd almost be a bit sheepish about taking like a big chunk of food. You'd be taking like a bit of bread, a bit of fish, you'd be like, I get this, like this is my portion. Gosh, like how is this gonna be able to spread? I mean, there's 10,000 people here. How are we gonna eat this amount of food? In terms of the disciples, what do you think they're what's going through their head? Because they know exactly what the situation is. The you could argue that the people in the crowd may not know all of the food that was gathered, right? But the disciples know exactly how much food was gathered. So what do you think is going through their head? You can imagine Jesus is there. Peter comes up with his arms open. He gets 10 pieces of bread, 8 pieces of fish. Yeah, goes, take that over there. He's thinking, what? Goes, takes that away, comes back, gets another 8 pieces of bread, another 5 bits of fish. All right, go take that over there. What do you think is going through their head? Each of the disciples, this is happening for all of the disciples as they're sharing up food.
At the start, imagine it's like, oh, you know, we're going to run out soon.
Jesus, chill on the portions.
Yeah. And as it continually goes on, they're thinking, wait a minute, like, he's still coming. Like, where's all this food coming from? And then obviously when they get to the end, it's like, what? Like, everyone's fed, they're still left over. Like, what's just happened here?
This prayer that Jesus says, it says, Jesus took the loaves and when he gave thanks, he distributed it, right? This giving thanks for the bread, I assume that Jesus is praying like he did. Right at the end of the Gospels, we see Jesus have this experience with Peter and another friend, and they recognized him by how he broke the bread and prayed, right, after he was resurrected. I assume that they started seeing that from now. So how Jesus is breaking this bread and praying is already kind of like a different thing that they, it's something that you'd recognize specifically Jesus doing. Yeah. And then after he's done that, it's almost like he turns around to the basket and he just starts providing food. And I can only imagine the disciples are speechless as they're handing this food out. People are probably asking them where the food is coming from and what answer could they give? Other than being able to say it's come from God, right? It's come from Jesus. Jesus has provided. And so here is the point of the major point of the miracle right here as we're sharing up the food. And let me read this quote and it may just help us understand. It says, we can only impart that which we receive from Christ. And we can only receive as we impart to others. As we continue imparting, we continue to receive. And the more we impart, the more we receive. Thus, we may be constantly believing, trusting, receiving, and imparting. What do you think? What do you think that's saying?
To comment on that, I feel like I'm now kind of imagining like we know for certain that God, he has like never ending blessings ready to give to us. And it's kind of just dropped into my head right now that the only thing that's limiting the blessings that God gives to the earth is us, ourselves. And I think if we realize and take lesson from this story, the more blessings that we give, the more blessings God can give us. And the more we continue to bless others, the more God will continue to bless the world. I've always been kind of told that as a Christian, we're meant to be the salt of the earth, we're meant to be the lamp on the hill, we're meant to be providing the world with God's love and his fruits. But now taking this into account and that passage is read from Ellen G. White, it's kind of, we know that there's a never-ending basket of bread and fish God is ready to give to the world. And if we truly want the world to be fed, we need to start handing that fish out the way that the disciples did in this situation.
Awesome. All right. So just to reiterate what you're saying, right? We as of ourselves have nothing, right? God blesses us with something. With that blessing, we then have to share that blessing. When we share that blessing, we receive more from God so that we can share more blessing. And so it is so apparent to both me as the person who receives it from God and gives, and the person who receives it from God through me, that all of this blessing is coming from God. It was obvious the disciples didn't know what was happening. Obvious, because how could they? So as they're sharing this out to the leaders and then to the 50s and the 100s, it was obvious that somehow, like, I'm giving you this blessing and this is from Jesus, but don't get it wrong. Like, there's nothing special about me in this situation. This is just me being a vessel used by Jesus to feed you. And so this is how we need to understand the knowledge, the blessings, the understandings, the stuff that we get from God. Like, do we just keep it? What do we do with it? Or are we sharing it with other people so that they can also experience God's blessings? Some blessings God will only give through people. He can go direct for sure, but some blessings he's chosen us specifically so that he can bless people. And so, you know, you could be hindering God's blessings to someone else because you decided not to share. And then when you do share, God is like, cool, here's more. It's like the talents. Like, are you burying your talent in the ground? And we've discussed this before. Or are we investing the talent to get more? And then investing that talent to get more? And so this is what is being shared. The disciples could have happily said, you know what, I'm just hungry. So let me just eat this loaf and have two quick bites of fish and stuff. And that's calm. And I won't need, I'm not going to give so much to the groups because I'm hungry. The disciples were hungry, but the disciples in this process weren't eating. They were receiving from Jesus. They were giving to the people. And you think, wow, so what? The disciples didn't even get provided for. We're about to get there. So verse 12. I like that. There's the Barney on the group said, at the start of winter, God provides enough blankets for everyone. It's just that some have two or three and they forgot to make the delivery. Love that. Cool. But yeah, go ahead. Verse 12.
When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost.
Now, what do we think about that? That Jesus saying that?
I think it could be seen in many ways, but one of the ways I'm seeing it is these are blessings that Jesus has given out and they shouldn't be wasted. I think he's saying we shouldn't waste what God gives.
Awesome. We shouldn't waste what God gives, for sure, right? But there's something else as well. So there's that. That's definitely one point. There's another point. And it kind of relates to this, the last phrase in verse 11, which says, likewise, and the fish as much as they would.
It's further highlighting how it was that God came up with more than they even needed.
Exactly.
Leftovers God's... left behind.
Yeah, go ahead, sorry.
No, just saying there was leftovers, even though they thought they didn't have enough.
Exactly, right? God's blessings overflow. Yeah, it wasn't just that, we're going to make sure that there is two for every person, two fish for every person and five loaves for every person. That's how much God is providing. No, no, no. God said, everyone can have as much as they want. So much so that you can almost imagine some people say, you know what, I might as well pack a lunch. You know when you have you bring your plastic box and you go, yeah, let me just fill it up. This could be my dinner on the way home. You know what I mean? This is how much food there was. Yeah, it was like, it was almost like it was the call. Anyone anymore? There's seconds, there's thirds, everyone good, everyone full? It's one of them ones. It wasn't like, oh, you know what? Everyone, you know, you can only have X, Y, and Z. Everyone had more than they wanted. So much so that there was some left. Jesus started with five loaves and two fish, and there was some left after feeding 15,000 people. Yeah? Verse 13.
Therefore, they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the five barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten.
Cool. Right. Why is 12 such an interesting number?
Does it represent the 12 tribes?
Not so much the 12 tribes.
12 disciples.
12 disciples, right? So as the disciples are sharing out food, they probably didn't eat too much. So from what was left over, each disciple got a basket to take home. So each disciple got provided for, even though they were doing God's work. Yeah. So basically the idea is that why you don't need to look after yourself. There doesn't need to be any kind of self-provision. God has got that. So obviously, you know, we need to be wise, like don't like do things that are unwise, but at the same time, understand that God has got you. So when you're doing God's work, you're feeling tired, you're feeling this, God has got you. Yeah. And this relates to the point Kai made earlier when you're saying, you know, it feels like sometimes when we do things in church or, you know, when we're doing things for God, it seems like we're having to sacrifice a lot, be it our time, be it our energy, be it our patience, be it our whatever that is. It could be funds, could be anything. And it sometimes feels like after that experience, it doesn't feel like I'm back up to where I should be. Like I haven't been filled from the experience the same way I've been giving into it. But she says something amazing. But God allows me to be empty in those periods so that he can fill me up. And that is so amazing because that is exactly what's happened here. The disciples have allowed themselves to be empty, sharing with others. And God has then said, look, here's your fill. each of you have a basket. Any points before we move on? No? Okay, cool. Let's continue. Verse 14 and 15.
After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they would intend to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself.
Cool. So what just happened? Come on, guys, what just happened?
After Jesus had done this miracle, the people were thinking, as in verse 15 said, to make him king, because you're kind of thinking, if you've got this guy on your side and you want to overthrow the Romans that are ruling you, like, he can just do a miracle to save people. If he needs food, he can just make you have enough food to supply you. So it's like almost like Jesus can do anything, so we need to make him king. And then Jesus, recognizing this, removes himself from the people.
Yeah, cool, awesome, right? There's two miracles that have this kind of response, right? One was this, and one was raising Lazarus from the dead. And so you have this kind of idea that Jesus as a military leader would be incredible, because any person who died on the battlefield, he could raise, and he would be able to feed whole armies with a basket of loaves and fish. And so people are seeing this and thinking, as Angel said, right, well, you know, let's go fight the Romans. But with this kind of thing, he could stop us. And this is the danger that comes when you experience God's blessings without understanding the intent. And so sometimes what can happen is they are perverted into what we, this is what happens when we haven't surrendered basically to God's will. And so you've interpreted certain things around your agenda. The people wanted a freedom fighter. The people wanted to be outside of the Romans. So instead of them thinking, rah, if Jesus can make bread out of nothing, could he not change my heart? Why don't I just follow him and actually do what he was preaching about? We have been standing here all day, listening to Jesus preaching about how he's the Son of God, how he's come to die for us, how he wants to save us from our sins, how he wants to bring us into his kingdom. And yet, as soon as he's done the miracle, all of that is kind of gone aside, and now all we're thinking is, right, well, let's storm the Romans, let's revolt. And so we see that this idea that we see in the first part of the of chapter 6, in the sense that the great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, is the same idea and the same intent that they have after the miracle is done. And it's a danger. So Jesus sees this in the people and says, right, I'm going to go off into the mountains by himself. And, you know, the reason what's amazing is that the fact that he went to the mountain by himself suggests that the disciples probably had similar sentiment. The disciples themselves were probably with the crowd. Yeah, yeah, let's go. And Jesus was like, look, you know, I'm going to need some time, and just kind of exited the situation and went up into the mountains by himself. Okay, we're just going to finish with the last five or six verses leading into the next story, and they flow into each other. So verse 16.
Now, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea.
Cool. Verse 17.
17. Where they got into a boat and set off across the lake of Capernaum. But now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. And a strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. When they had...
Let's stop there. For those who are with us for the Bible study of Jesus quieting the storm, we know that the Sea of Galilee was a bit of a strange weather situation. Because it is below sea level, and because there was a lot of mountains all around, it meant that certain winds and certain weather patterns were very strange when it came around the Sea of Galilee. So, you know, they're out there at night, and then suddenly one of these winds comes down from the mountains, and there's a problem. And they can't have been that far from shore, probably a mile or so out, let's say. There's a problem. There's a storm come up. And we talked about that in that study, right? So a storm comes up, verse 19.
So when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh unto the ship, and they were afraid.
And the last little bit of the verse. It's just the last little bit of verse 19, I think it is.
And they were afraid. Cool. But he said unto them, it is I, be not afraid.
Cool. Right, let's go there. So someone explain the situation. What's going on?
They're at sea and there's a great storm, and all of a sudden they see a figure walking on the water. And they clearly didn't know who it was, and they were afraid until Jesus spoke and told them who it is.
What's crazy about the disciples' reaction?
I mean, I don't know. Maybe in hindsight, it's kind of clear, but to me, it's like, who else could it be to be walking on water like that? Give it everything else that they've seen. I don't know if it's just because I now know the story, but I think I'd have been there like, oh, if anyone's going to do something crazy, impossible like this, it has to be Jesus.
Right. I mean, we already know Jesus isn't with them. He went to the mountains and they were waiting for him. Then there's a storm and Jesus is walking on the water. You would have thought, they would have thought, oh, it's Jesus. But at this point, the disciples, even having spent so much time with Jesus, having just seen him feed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish, they still hadn't quite understood the that Jesus was the Son of God. Right? Maz, do you want to say something?
We actually do this. We actually do this, like, even though I'm sure many of us have many, many testimonies of when God has done something amazing in our lives, but then we kind of almost don't we're surprised when God does something that we haven't seen before, or like when we get into a new situation. I mean, I do this. I don't know about you guys. I speak for myself. Like, I'll have doubts because it's like, yes, God, I know that you've done this, but this situation is different. And it's kind of like we forget that God can actually, like, literally do anything. Like, for some reason, like a new situation or a different situation, we're like surprised. Do you get what I'm saying?
Yeah, for sure. what I think is strange, right, is they weren't afraid per se that there was a storm on the sea, which, you know, there probably were a little bit, but there were sailors, at least a lot of them were. And so you could maybe say maybe they were a bit experienced and they could handle a little storm. But it says they were afraid because they saw a man walking on the water. Now, that must have meant that somehow they felt that, I'm confused about what they thought it was. Who did they think it was? Did they think that maybe an angel from God was coming to punish them or something? I don't know. But it seems that the fear came from the fact that they saw this person walk on the water and somehow they didn't realize it was Jesus. The baddies put in the group that they're just eating some strange food and now they think they're seeing stuff. They're seeing stuff, right? And so we're at this point where, as Maz is saying, I think we need to start understanding who God is, how he operates, and start trusting in how he operates. The disciples had spent enough time to know that this was clearly Jesus. Clearly he wasn't with you, so that's one thing. I mean, if he was with you, then maybe, you know, you could think, who is that? But Jesus clearly wasn't with you. You were clearly waiting for him. And then he is walking towards you. Yes, of course, walking on water is a miracle, but you had just seen him feed 5,000 people. And so, you know, you would hope that somehow, you know, the faith of the disciples is going to grow at some point. But verse 21 is kind of the saving grace. So someone can read verse 21.
Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. Do you want me to carry on?
Cool, yeah, no, that's it. And so here we see, right, Jesus says, "It is I, do not be afraid." So Jesus already knows that they're scared, right? He says, "It's me, don't be afraid." And they trust that so much, they're like, okay, cool, come onto the ship. And they let him onto the ship. And as soon as he's on the ship, everything is calm. And they're exactly where they need to be. And so this is another example of allowing God, allowing Jesus to take control. They were fishermen. They could have easily said, no, we've got this sorted. We'll struggle out here in the storm. We don't know who you are. You can stay out there. We'll deal with this. But they trusted Jesus enough to say, no, actually, we kind of need you. And as soon as they did that, everything went calm. And I think for us, I think there's a metaphor in there in the sense that I don't necessarily think that everything will go calm as soon as you've accepted Jesus like that. But there's a different kind of peace that you can have even though there's a storm. And so I think, you know, allowing Jesus to come in, allowing God to come in, building that relationship, trusting in him, especially when you know he has done miracles. How many times do we look back at the stuff that he's done in our lives and credit him with that for stuff that he can do in our lives in the future. And then with that trust and with that faith, allow him to do that. Yeah, and with Jesus in the vessel, we can smile at the storm, for sure. For sure, for sure. Okay. The last thing we need to discuss, right, is this idea about Jesus being the bread of life. And we're going to read a little I'm just going to read a few verses from verse 53 to verse 58, and just the backdrop of this, right? Feeding the 5,000 had another big picture meaning. And so although it was one of the most miraculous miracles Jesus did, although it was the one that had the most eyewitness accounts and had the most participants, it also was recorded in all the Gospels. And it was also a creative miracle, but there was an element of it that Jesus wanted to show people that related to a bigger picture idea of him, and understand that this is, you know, John, this was John's message as he's trying to bring us through the book of John, right? So if we read chapter 6 still, verses 53 to 58.
Let's start with 53. Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you."
Whoso
eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day.
For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed.
He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him.
And the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father. So he that eateth me, even he shall be lived by me.
58. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. What is Jesus saying here? In fact, before we get to that, actually, who is he comparing himself to? Especially in that last verse.
Is it Moses?
Moses, right?
Yeah.
So obviously, the Jews, you know, the law of Moses and everything was their pinnacle, right? Moses was their pinnacle. And so Jesus has said, you know, you got in Moses' day, you know, the whole feeding of the 5,000 versus manna from heaven was supposed to be synonymous stories. And so Jesus is saying, you know, you got manna from heaven, but those people who ate manna from heaven died. I'm offering you this new food, this new bread. And through this new bread, through this new wine, you will live forever. So what's the message that Jesus is trying to portray? Even though the people didn't really quite get it.
Was it that, like, as up to now, they haven't experienced quite what he has to offer, and he's going to give them something better?
Cool. What does Jesus have to offer?
Eternal life.
Who's T? T just unmuted their mic, they were going to say something, though. Okay. There's this thing, basically, right? Jesus just fed the 5,000, and we understood that God looks after our physical needs, hence what the manna from heaven was. It was God providing for our physical needs, and God cares. So when Jesus saw the 5,000, he felt sorry for them. That's why he didn't send them away. That's why when Philip came and said, you know what, it's going to cost a lot, you know, we should really send them back home so they can go into the highways and the byways and get their own food. But Jesus felt sorry for them. So he was like, no, you know, although we've been dealing with a lot of spiritual food here, we also need to deal with their physical food. We need to deal with their situation as well as their physical situation as well as their spiritual situation, right? But more than that, although Jesus wants to, you know, God cares about our physical situation so much, we need to understand what his real goal is when it comes to these things. These people were so focused on the physical, so focused on their own goals, their own dreams, their own agenda, that as soon as the physical was taken care of, they forgot what the spiritual food was. How many times have we been in church and by the time the food was finished, by the time potluck finished, you don't even know what the sermon was about. Someone asked you what the sermon was about, you'd be stuttering. How many times that happened? And so we need to understand that although God cares so much about the physical, and so much so that we should care about other people's physical as we're sharing blessings, the real crux of the matter is that God is trying to save souls. God wants to bring you to eternal life. He's saying, yeah, you can eat manna from heaven, but those people are dead. Like all of those people in the wilderness, yeah, God, like imagine you ate heavenly food, yeah? Food, that meat hadn't, like that bread that fell from heaven hadn't, had no sin in it. Yeah, so everything we've eaten so far in our lives has all been tainted by sin. But imagine you eating something that hasn't even been tainted by sin. And in the same way, how Jesus, I'm not sure how Jesus did the miracle, obviously, but, you know, the fish and loaves that he brought out were like new loaves and new fish. Those fish didn't have any mother, and that bread had never been wheat. It was new bread and new fish as a miracle, as a creative miracle, right? So, you know, you can eat all those things. You can enjoy those things, but understand Jesus is about saving lives. So he's saying you can have the bread from heaven, but ultimately this doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood. If I'm not living in you and you in me, then really you enjoying the miracle, if you enjoying the blessing has no meaning. Because you'll die anyway. Emerson, were you going to say something? I saw you put up your hand.
No, I was just going to, I was trying to put on the chat, but the thing accidentally, I was just going to say, yeah, it's happened a lot, you know, but yeah.
Okay. Are there any other points before we close? No? Okay. All right. Let's pray to close. Kai, do you want to pray to close, please? Kai's still there? No? Okay. Naomi, do you want to pray to close?
Yeah. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for bringing us together and for the Bible study that we've just experienced. Lord, thank you for showing us what amazing things you can do when we are obedient to you and when we serve others and not ourselves. I just pray, Lord, that you continue to help this to ruminate on our minds and help us to realize what blessings come when we're obedient to you and we allow ourselves to be vessels for your goodness and for your power. In your holy name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.
Amen.
See you next week.
Don't forget you.